what I've done is I put together a teaching called The Man from Galilee. And this teaching is designed to give you an overview. I know some of you have more of it. Some of you have less of an overview of Jesus' life. And it's always good to touch base with the reality of what that man went through for you. And if you have a firm understanding of that, it helps you in all kinds of ways through life. No man has benefited more people than him. No man has suffered more than him. And then if you look at everything in between those two points, you realize, gosh, I suppose I can get a little insight there. I suppose that I can get some help in the way I think about life and how I address certain situations just because of what he went through. Well, I hope some of these things stir in your heart as we go through these verses. And you can turn to Matthew chapter 2. That's where we'll start. Jesus was a man born of Mary. His father, God, created his life within Mary. Joseph was Jesus' earthly father, but he did not father Jesus. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Herod was the ruler of Judea at that time and wanted Jesus dead. Joseph took his small but very valuable family to Egypt for safety. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Finally, they were able to come back into Israel. And this is a fantastic story. God's son had to be taken to safety. Now, you might imagine why God didn't crush Herod so that they could avoid all of that. What trauma entered into Joseph's family because of that? But no, that's not the nature of things on earth right now. You probably wish sometimes that things would disappear out of your life. It's interesting. I think that there's a life story in and of itself in just that particular event that Joseph had to take Jesus away just to prevent his premature death, the Son of God. The story continues in verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Joseph wanted to go back home, but he was told, no, you don't go back home, you go to Galilee, because there's still a bad guy in charge there. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And there you have it. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, fled to Egypt, returned to Galilee, and grew up in a city called Nazareth. Jesus was a Nazarene of Galilee. And that's how this came about. Well, his life continued to develop. He grew up with Joseph, Mary, his brothers and sisters. Now, don't talk to the Roman Catholics about this. Then one day it was time to accept his spiritual responsibilities publicly. And in Matthew chapter 3, we read in verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, or allow it. For thus it becometh us, not just you, not just me, but us, to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He came from Galilee, where he lived his entire life up to that time, except for that small jaunt to Egypt. He came to the River Jordan. It was here that John the Baptist baptized him. It was here that the Spirit of God descended like a dove and lighted upon him. And it was here that God said those famous words that we all yearn to hear, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that was before all of his great and many works. And this is exactly how God sees you today. Every one of you, just as soon as you're born again. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus hadn't even started his stuff yet. You've got to think about that. Matthew chapter 4, we find in verse 13 that Jesus left Nazareth, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim. And there's prophecies concerning 8 stages of these. Interestingly, if you yearn to study, you can go into the Old Testament and see these prophecies. And so as he does these things, everything is fulfilled. Well, it was at this time that Jesus left his home and started his many journeys. In Matthew chapter 4, we find that Jesus started preaching. In verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw 2 brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Well, before you know it, he had disciples from which those apostles were chosen. Together, they all did many great things. In Matthew chapter 4 again, but in verse 23, we learn of some of those. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness, and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went through all Syria. If you know Israel now, Syria borders the northern part of it. Okay? And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Jesus spent his life in this area of Galilee. He didn't travel that far, okay? And it's quite interesting to note that he was so famous and mighty in his deeds that people from areas far and near came to seek him out. In Matthew chapter 15, In verse 29, Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. This was God's way of receiving glorification by the mighty works that his Son did. These kind of things have never been repeated, nor is there any prophecy that they should be repeated, because we live in a totally different age today. We live in the age of Christianity. Now, you see a lot of people trying to mimic Jesus, and I suppose that's well and good on their part. But if you look at Christianity and what it is, we're not told to mimic those kind of things so much as what Jesus did in the sense of the magnitude of it. Yet we do have the ability to heal. We do have the ability to do all of the mighty works and even more than Jesus did. But Christianity is a spiritual situation in a sense too, because in John chapter 4, it teaches us that those that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a worship situation. And we know from that that we speak in tongues, and that speaking in tongues is the most vital act you could ever do spiritually. And yet you have available to you all nine manifestations listed in 1 Corinthians 12. And you can do all of those. So ours is an interesting walk. And if we look and see what Jesus did, we too can become amazed. And it helps take us out of our situations. And it puts us into a time when we weren't there, a time that I don't know if I'd want to have been there, a time of history that is so significant, and perhaps even downplayed today, but so significant that it charted your course of history. When you go into the Old Testament and see the prophecies of where Jesus was going to be during his short life, and you see his history already charted, you too can go into the Bible and see your history already charted. Man yearns some historic purpose. Man yearns to make that historic mark. And yet a Christian seldom understands that as soon as he or she is born again, history has been made. Because when you are born again, you have entered into the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And your life is forever that way. And that's before you do anything with any spiritual significance, if you ever do. Sometimes the greatest thing a person, a Christian ever does is to get born again. And as soon as they become a Christian, they have made history. They have changed the course of history. Just like Jesus did, we do. But we've never been called to those works. We've never been called to mimic Jesus. we've been called to Christianity. And Christianity is a whole lot more than a man walking through the earth. Christianity is a family where there's millions of Christ in this earth. And if you stay only Old Testament minded, you risk losing out on the grandeur of the significance of Christianity. You risk perhaps never capturing who you really are in Christ. Jesus did what he had to do to once again shift the frame of glory and to move it from the world and the devil back to the God of Israel. And in doing that, and in the healings and in the deliverance that was brought to people, their minds were opened so that the family could be realized. But our walk is not a walk of Jesus. Our walk is not a Jesus walk. Our walk is not a walk of pains and turmoils and anguishes and defeat and death. It's not that. But if you're Old Testament minded, you may never get past that. Our walk is a walk of the super Christian conqueror. Our walk is a walk of spirituality, a loose term today. Most people define spirituality as a heightened sense of emotion, perhaps when they win that football game or make that goal, and they call it spiritual. I hear it all the time. But our walk is a spiritual walk. And God expects spiritual things out of us. He expects mountains to be moved. But his way, the Christian way. And you guys are like the underdogs of society in a sense. Because you're ever churning, ever moving, ever manifesting God's power and glory, but it's all behind the scenes. You're in, you're out, like the wind. You make an impact and you leave, and you're somewhere else and making yet another. You're here, you're there, you're everywhere. And that's how God wants things to be. You never find big church buildings in the first century church. You never find these fortresses of people. They're always homes, and there's people that they hang out, and they live together, and they grow together as a Christian family. And so, anytime you're Old Testament minded, you run the risk of never capturing the sheer magnitude of Christianity. You just run the risk. And you don't want to run that risk. You don't want to ignore the greatness of what's before you. If you understand that Jesus' history was foretold, and that yours is too. You find that in Ephesians. When you become born again, you've made history. You are God's beloved. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's when that happens. You don't have to achieve everything or something after that to have God say that. You are his beloved. And it's that man of Galilee that enabled that. He went around doing great works so that God could be glorified, so that the frame, and I mean the picture frame, that was previously framing the world and the devil would then be moved and put around God. And we are a manifestation and a representation of that manifestation of glory. Jesus caused God's glory to come to the forefront once again. And every time a person gets born again, God is glorified, but we represent a living glory. And it's because of what Jesus did. We've never been called to go do what Jesus did again. It's not necessary. You've been called to worship God. You've been called to manifest the Spirit of God. You've been called to fellowship with God's people. You've been called to have godly thoughts and a godly lifestyle. You've been called to await the return. You've been called to eternity. You've been called out of this world and into a new one. And all of that's been foretold. History has already been written. Your history is already defined. Just like Jesus' history was foretold. And I'm stepping out and looking back by saying it like that. But his history was foretold. And then he went into Zebulun and Naphtalim and Capernaum. He lived in Nazareth. He was of Galilee. That's where he spent his life in his ministry. That's where his disciples came out of. All that history was foretold. I call it history. You can call it events, but really looking back, it is history. And we look back too if you take yourself out to eternity. Take yourself out to eternity. See yourself at God's throne in the new Jerusalem, on the new earth. There's no sun, there's no sea. See yourself there. See the rivers of living waters flowing out from the throne of God. You're going to be there one day. See yourself there. Take yourself there at any time. Read your history book. Understand that history has already been written. Understand that there's no author anymore needed. History has been written. It's written in the stars. It's captured in the words of the Bible. And it should be imprinted upon the tables of your heart. So learn to be future-minded. Learn to take those trips to eternity and to look back and see the many steps that have transpired to get you there. Learn that that's where you are today, spiritually. Learn that you have the right to pick up the chronicles of the Word and to read the documentation proof, the documented proof of the love of God, your salvation, and the works that Jesus did to get you there. All of Jesus' works were designed to bring glory to God. There is no doubt about that. And they glorified the God of Israel. That's a Jewish mindset. He ministered only to the Jews. Some people got in other than the Jews, though. But he primarily ministered to the Jews. Even the Christians did that for the longest time until the revelation came, turned to the Gentiles, and they did. While these many wonderful acts were taking place, there was also a sinister side to this small world in which Jesus lived. The devil and his hosts hated Jesus and actively worked to remove him from the earth. Well, Jesus brought forth this prophecy in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Well, this week that we're in marks the time of the betrayal. In Matthew 26 and in verse 20, Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. This is the Last Supper time. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Well, the men asked among themselves who it was. Finally, the truth came out in verse 25. Matthew 26, verse 25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. Jesus at this Last Supper prepared his men for what was to come. And one of the last things he told them was how to find him after he was raised from the dead. He was future-minded. You have to be that way too. You have to develop, you have to hone a skill called looking down the road. You must learn how to keep your eyes away from all the things happening today and look down the road, because that's what really matters. And Jesus did just that with the disciples when they were praying. He says in Matthew 26, verse 32, But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. What treasured word. What cherished words those were. If those men were listening, and some of them didn't get it, because we learned later that one of them had to remind the others. Well, didn't he say? Well, let's go there. Where else would he go but to Galilee? He was the man of Galilee. And how fitting that he would meet them in his homeland. He knew the land well, and so did they. That's where they spent so much of their time with Jesus. But before the resurrection could take place, before they could meet up again in this land so grand, the land of Galilee, something terrible had to happen. His death. Jesus had to give up his life. And that is exactly what he did. After Jesus took the disciples out to pray after the Last Supper, that's when the betrayal took place. In verse 46, Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. They went back and were met by a great multitude of people who were set out to capture and kill Jesus. Verse 53, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me then. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus allowed these people to do this to him so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. That's why this happened. From this time on, he was alone with only God and whatever the angels did to comfort him. His disciples fled because they feared for their own lives. Now he was taken before two high priests for judgment, both of which didn't know what to do with him. In verse 59, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They were busy trying to accuse him, but they couldn't find anybody. And Jesus wouldn't answer their questions either, and that made him really mad. In verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Well, actually, they beat him all night long like this. Yet he had done no wrong. After the high priest, and he was sent to another high priest that year, there just happened to be two. Go figure. There was only ever supposed to be one. But after they were done with this stuff, then they took him to the governor. In 27, chapter 27, verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Well, Pilate also questioned Jesus, but Jesus did not answer him either. Verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. They had a custom that the governor would release one prisoner at this time of the year. And so they brought out a prisoner, Barsabbas, or Barabbas, not Barsabbas. And Pilate didn't really know what to do because he knew he was in over his head, but he had to do something. So they asked the people, who do I let go? What do I do? Verse 21, the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you, this common criminal, Barabbas, or Jesus? Because Pilate knew Jesus had done no wrong. He had some sleepless nights, by the way, because he knew this was coming to him. They said Barabbas. The people voted that Barabbas, a common criminal, would go free, but Jesus, a righteous man, would not. Then he asked the people again, this time what he should do with Jesus. Verse 22, Pilate answered unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And it was these people, most of which were the Jews, who killed Jesus. The governor tried to save him one more time. Verse 23, and the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. What an unbelievably unjust system and situation. Yet what was going to happen would. The scriptures of the prophets, the prophecies of the prophets had to be fulfilled. You didn't write those prophecies, and neither did I. But they were written, and they had to be fulfilled for you and I. If it wouldn't have been for this historic situation, as unjust and absolutely inhumane as it was, you and I would not be sitting here today. You wouldn't care about me, and I probably wouldn't care about you. And we certainly wouldn't care about God. Our lives would be utter shambles if we even, perchance, had been born. Sometimes you think your life's a shamble now. Sometimes I do. But I tell you what, we're far better off with Christ than without Him. And our life to come will far outweigh any pressures and pains that you have today. And this you must consider. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult be made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. When the prophecies of God are ready to be fulfilled, anybody in his way is taken out, because nothing stops the move of God. Nothing ever has and nothing ever will. Pilate just happened to be the unlucky guy as governor that year. It could have been John or Pete or somebody else, but no, it was Pilate. And they brought him to Pilate, and Pilate had to make the decision. And he didn't want to make the decision, so he didn't. He just let the people do whatever they wanted to do. Sounds like Democrats, doesn't it? We don't want that. But it was a lawless system in the midst of one of the greatest empires of the world. And it never should have happened like that, but because of the prophecies, it did. And that's how it happened. So God can move in any way He wants, so that His people are taken care of. And I tell you what, I tell you to be eternity-minded, but I want to tell you something. God was and is and always will be eternity-minded. That is His quest. His quest is that eternity is fulfilled. His quest is that you see it. His quest is that we together are there. And so nothing's ever going to get in that way. Not Pilate. Not any high priest, not any devil, not any sinisterism in the world today, not any terrorist, not any other negative situation that befalls us, whether it's unruly presidential candidates, once destined to be a president, or whether it's situation far outside of your control, far, far away from where you live. Nothing will ever get in the way of God fulfilling His prophecies. Nothing. And that's how we have to think. That's being eternity-minded. We literally have to take our minds out of the dredges of despair at times and move them somewhere else. We've talked often about feelings are no guarantee for truth. Feelings are no guarantee for spirituality. Feelings come and go. We've talked often that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. We've talked often that to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We've talked often that we're to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. When all is said and done, the Word of God will still be alive. But all the situations that you've ever had to deal with will be dead and gone. And no matter what your feelings tell you, the truth of God's Word must prevail. And I look at life, the human body, like an automobile. And I call the soul the engine, ever running, ever being fueled by your meals every day. And the body is the car itself. the frame, the sides, the seats, the radio. And this engine, this soul that you have, is perpetual until it dies, that is. You don't have to tell it to stay alive. You don't have to tell it anything. It's like an engine that just runs in you. And that's what makes it so that your body can move around. Now, God also gave you a brain. And when you're born, this brain is an empty slate. There's nothing in it. Now, he did give you an autonomic nervous system, which keeps your heart beating. It keeps you breathing. It keeps you alive. But other than that, you don't have anything when you're born. You develop your fears. You develop your knowledge. And everything that you develop comes from without you. You can do nothing of yourself until you're born again, that is. But it still comes from without you via Holy Spirit. And so I look at the human being like a car, but everything is built on that premise. Every living system is built on the engine principle. There's always an engine behind it, or a source of life behind it that keeps it moving or allows it to move. And then we put some form of intelligence to it if it's a machine, or God has already given that intelligence via the mind and its ability to learn. And so if you think about that, here you are in life, your engine is running, your body's okay. You might have a few dents on the fender. Maybe you need a new paint job. Maybe you need to reupholster the seats. But you got your body, okay? You got the engine, and you're running along. Well, the one thing you got to think about is what's in the brain. What's in your mind? What are you putting in there? Because whatever you're putting in there is what's determining your course of action. Because that engine wants to run. It wants to go. It wants your feet to move. It wants your body to be in different places all the time. But your mind is what controls where your body goes as your engine's running. Okay? Now, God's given you emotions. And you've got all these feelings that you got to deal with. Good feelings, bad feelings, tough feelings, easy feelings, sad feelings, happy feelings, sparse feelings, abundant feelings. But you've got these feelings inside you that makes you human. You feel, you sense, you touch. With all of these feelings, you have the mind and your thoughts. And you've got to manage the direction your body takes at any given time with those two monsters, so to speak, your thoughts and your feelings, battling for attention. Which one's going to win? The feelings or your thoughts? Which one's going to win? Which one's going to win today? If you feel badly today and you just let yourself stay feeling badly, you're letting it win. You're feeding it. You're giving it attention. Tomorrow, you make your decision, say, no, this is what I'm going to do. Your feelings are going, but I don't feel good. But your mind's saying, no, this is what I'm going to do. And you get up and you go do it, no matter if you're feeling badly or not. And that's when you let your mind rule over your feelings. But you got these two ogres for attention, always embattled in your brain. And you have to decide which one's going to win. And there's going to be many days where you're going to have both there, but you still have to decide which one's going to win. You could feel the worst in the world. I think Jesus did. But he still decided to die. Now what about that? You're going to be embattled in this life. You're going to have trials and temptations in this life. But those trials and temptations are outside of you. They are outside of your control. What's within you is within your control. Maybe not your feelings, because they flare up and die down and move all around in a whimsical pattern at best at times. But one thing that's never whimsical, one thing that never is supposed to fly up and fly down and flitter all around, are your thoughts. Because that's your control factor. Just like Jesus knew what he was going to do, he read the prophecies and he understood it. He chose, he controlled. His engine was running, and he said, no, this is the way we go. They walked down off the mountain from prayer, and there the multitude came and took him away. He did that. He could have ran the other way. He could have, but he didn't. You learn to face your situations head on, no matter how you feel. Take that from Jesus. It's okay. If you're saying it's too bad and too hard to face him head on, it's because you're letting your feelings rule. You let your thoughts rule, and you make your choices based on what you know you have to do so you don't feel like you're running away. The worst thing you could ever do is run away. You want to face what you're going through. Jesus had to face it. You're going to have trials and temptations in your life. But you got to learn to face them too. Don't be afraid of them. Good Lord, you've been given power over the enemy. Go ahead and face them and realize that they'll dissolve. The solution will be there. Trust in the Lord your God. The solution will always be there. The solution was there with Jesus, even though he had to die. The prophecy still stood. And the prophecy that he was going to be raised from the dead was that one thing that was yet to come. Well, Pilate washed his hands, said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then they continued to beat and mock him for no reason at all, except that he was the Son of God, in verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus 39 lashes with the whip, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. Well, it was a ways out to where they crucified him. And when they finally arrived, in verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Folks, he wasn't hung on a cross, by the way. He was hung on a stake with his hands above his head. And he was hung on that stake to die for you and me, yet he never harmed a single person. He spent his entire life growing and giving for his Father God. The world hated him and took him to this hill to die like a common criminal. Yet the work that was transpiring at this moment, masked in death, was mightier than the eye could behold. For this man was getting ready to take a trip to heaven, a place where no man had gone before, but where all men could if they followed Jesus. Not to die a death like Jesus did, but to become a Christ-filled believer according to God's eternal plan. So here hung Jesus with four common criminals surrounding him, yet all the people and soldiers could not slay him. Only Jesus could call that shot, and he did. Verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say," and this is a mistranslation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's not what he said. This is when he understood what his purpose was. And the roots of that word have to do with, this is why I was reserved. This is my purpose. And it was mid-afternoon when Jesus did this. He cried unto God that he understood. He knew the purpose and meaning of his life's work. And he knew then that he was ready to die. And in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Spirit. He gave it away. He died. It was at this time that he died. He died before Passover on Wednesday afternoon. Passover began at sunset that same day. And now he had to remain buried for 72 hours. 72 hours. Like Jonah was in the belly of the well 3 days and three nights. He had to be in the ground, in the earth, for 72 hours. Not 71, not 70, not 69, not 68, not 48, as the Romans would have you believe, and not any more than that either. 72 hours before God would raise our man of Galilee from the dead. Matthew 28, and in verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." This is the message of the angel after that 72 hours. I don't want you to reflect and remain in the death of Jesus. I want you to garner the gratifying knowledge of what historic event it was that transpired by that death. Not the death, but what transpired because of the death. You can't expect to be a super Christian conqueror by being death-minded. You can't. You can't expect to be a super Christian conqueror by being a defeatist. You can't. If you ever want to walk in the historical trails of Jesus, you have to be a super Christian conqueror in every way. You have to control your thoughts. and thereby your actions follow, so that your ever-running engine within that beautiful body God gave you can go down that straight and narrow way, the right way. So you are challenged in this life. Jesus was challenged. And let me tell you, his life started out with Joseph taking him away so that he wouldn't be killed too early. Oh, he was going to die for man, but Herod wasn't the one that was going to do it. He was going to die for man, but the Pharisees weren't the ones that were going to do it in the marketplace. He was going to die for man, but the high priest weren't going to get to do it either. He had to give it up himself. And if he had to give up his life himself in the midst of those daunting and incomprehensible challenges, there are things that you are going to have to reflect on and control yourself if you're going to ever expect to have an "it is risen" attitude. Everything about you is risen. Your life, your thoughts, your future, your present goals. You must have an "it is risen" attitude. Certainly, he is risen. And we proclaim that boldly. But everything about you is risen too. If you have depression, your depression is risen. It died. And what came out of that was the more than abundant life. If you have poverty, your poverty died, and now it's risen in abundance. Everything that the devil says you're supposed to have is dead. And it's been in the grave for 72 hours. That's all it needed. And then it was resurrected in a new form, a new life. And it was painted with the paint of abundance. It was coated and clad in super Christian conqueror robes. It radiates the John 10:10 lifestyle that Jesus came to give. There is no other way for a Christian. But now the Christian must accept it. The Christian must embrace it and say, "This is the way for me." Yours is not a repeat of the life of Christ. He did that so nobody would have to do it. Yours is a reflection of the glory because of the Christ's work. Yours is a life of control. Yours is a life of considering the choices before you every moment of every day and always looking down the road. Yours is a life of eternal mindedness. I know your life's important, and I know you have big things planned and big situations to deal with. But I want to tell you something, folks. All this is going to come to a grinding halt one day. So don't let it take you away. Be eternity-minded. That's where you'll find life and peace. And I'd like to close with Acts chapter 10. And I'll take you just to one little place where we'll pick up next week. Acts chapter 10, verse 37. "That word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. And there you have it. All right.